Brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short, for the present form of this world is passing away. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. A war is coming. Some are calling it the war of the end of the world. Political infrastructures are in flux. The economy is crumbling. Evidence of moral and social decline are all around us. The poor and the hopeless look for a savior, someone who will restore the world to order, to tell us right from wrong, who will be God's saving victor and will win the war for the side of the righteous few. This is the setting of Mario Vargas Llosa's famous novel, The War of the End of the World. Vargas Llosa tells the true story of the Battle of Canudos, the civil war in 19th century Brazil, when some 30,000 peasants, farm workers, and religious fundamentalists took on the Brazilian army. The backdrop to the war and to the novel was the transition of the Catholic Empire of Brazil into a secular republican state. Many pious Brazilians saw this transition as a sign of God's impending judgment on the nations for turning their back on Him and separating the church from the state. Among those who resisted Brazil's entry into modernity was a fanatical desert mystic known as the Counselor. Vargas Llosa's novel tells the true story of how the Counselor built a small army of peasants, outcasts, and religious fanatics, and retreated to the region of Canudos in order to set up a new Jerusalem, a little city on a hill, so that when God's judgment inevitably came down on apostate Brazil, they might be spared. Well, of course, the state could not allow this revolutionary movement to grow any further, and the Counselor and his 30,000 followers clashed with the whole army. Much to the state's surprise, the community at Canudos put up a pretty good fight and lasted a year in the desert. But of course, ultimately, they were crushed, leaving behind the community's hopes and dreams for a new Jerusalem and some 25,000 dead. As I pondered and prayed over the lessons for this week in anticipation of my sermon, I couldn't help but think that the words of St. Paul and of our Lord sounded eerily similar to those religious revolutionaries in the war of the end of the world. The appointed time has grown short, says St. Paul, and let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. These are the words of someone who believes that God is about to break into history in a very real way, that the world as we know it is about to come to an end. They are the words of someone who believes that someday, soon, all things will be made new. St. Paul, in his ecstatic anticipation of the second coming of the Lord, cannot be bothered by the mundanities of the old age. How could we possibly have time to think about weddings, about buying material possessions, about all these things of the world, when we know that He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end? And like Paul, our Lord says today that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. The revolution has started. Old things are passing away. New creation is coming. The old age is ending. Last things are upon us. Now, lest you worry that today is my first crack at a new life as a doomsday predicting televangelist, I won't be telling you the exact date of the apocalypse this morning. I know you're all disappointed. And I don't think the proper response to our lessons today is to, like these Brazilian fanatics, retreat from society, take up our torches and pitchforks, and wage physical war on the pagan state. Don't do that. Don't forget that even though St. Paul discards marriage as a thing of the past in today's lesson, just a few verses later in that same letter, he is careful to give very specific marriage advice. He knows, in other words, that our behavior, how we conduct our marriages, how we buy and sell, how we go about our day-to-day lives, these things do matter. But in his fervor and devotion, in his deep-seated belief that the risen Christ will come again to put the world to rights, he can't help but relativize all of these things in light of that magnificent truth. And so my goal today is not to valorize the religious fanatics of the war of the end of the world. The Battle of Canudos and the beliefs of the counselor are not an example of how to apply the words of St. Paul to your life. The church is not called to reject the world, but to engage it, to love it, to call the world into communion with God. And I think even this might be an uncomfortable truth for many of us who are all too cozy with our place in the world. As dignified Episcopalians, we famously like to say things like, in our church, you don't have to check your brain at the door. And here, you can believe in dinosaurs. We've all heard things like this. And of course, these things are true. We are not threatened by modernity, and neither should we associate the Christian life with hateful zealotry or willful ignorance. But I think there is a danger here of losing that urgency, that fervor of St. Paul, born out of his belief in the imminence of Christ. Too often, I think the desire to be somehow more intellectual, more enlightened than those crazy televangelists and fundamentalists, this does more to water down our faith than it does to build up theirs. We may not be called to pick up our pitchforks and declare war, but we are called to put on the armor of God, the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. We are called to the risky, uncomfortable spiritual battle against sin, death, and the devil, to declare that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We do this not by retreating to the desert or resorting to violence, but by making our whole lives a witness to the steadfastness of God's love. That is, by proclaiming the good news. I notice in our gospel passage today that Jesus' proclamation of the good news of God comes in the form of an invitation. When he sees Simon and Andrew at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus does not grab the nearest fishing net and lasso Simon and Andrew together, forcefully dragging them to himself. Instead, he tells them in all of his gentle authority, "Follow me." This is what the Lord calls us to. This is how the church is to preach the coming of the new age. This is what it looks like to be, in the words of the gospel, fishers of people. We, with all of the fervor of St. Paul, proclaim the coming of the new age and invite the world to follow Jesus. And make no mistake, this is not passive activity. This is no excuse to slide back into the comfort of the world. To invite the world to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus to the same place that it led him, to the cross of Calvary. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, declaring war on the powers of sin and death, a war waged not with swords and shields, but with peacemaking, love, and self-giving. And it was this proclamation, this invitation, that got him crucified. We are all of us, like the revolutionaries who were crucified next to him, bid to come and die with him. And so let us be fervent in our resolve to walk with Simon and Andrew and follow Jesus. Let us, with St. Paul, commit ourselves to the work of the church, to proclaim with our whole lives that the present form of this world is passing away and a new day is coming, when in the fullness of time all things will be put in subjection under Christ, and we will be brought to that heavenly country and enter the everlasting heritage of the saints. Through Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be all honor, glory, laud, and praise. Amen.